In our Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, title of our study, Our Kinsman Redeemer. Ruth chapter 3, Our Kinsman Redeemer. Chapter 2 concluded with a radical and wonderful turnaround. The seeds that brought about that change actually planted 10 years earlier. And if you're one of those people who's been praying and witnessing and sharing and you haven't really seen the fruit of all of that, hang in there. Hold on. The Lord is faithful. Now, God had used Naomi, and it had to be somewhere 10 years back or so. God had used Naomi to show Ruth he is who or what, you might ask. He is the true and living God. And if you're unfamiliar with the book of Ruth, you need to know that Naomi with her husband and her sons had gone to Moab during a time of famine. And the boys had married Moabite women. Mom couldn't have been too happy about that. Nevertheless, she was walking with and trusting in and loving on the Lord. And well, that all got through to Ruth. So she grabbed a hold of it. Now, we find in the end of chapter 2, God using Ruth to remind Naomi that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him, he who comes to God must believe these two things, that he is. That's what Ruth learned from Naomi. There is a true and living God, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what Naomi was learning now. 10 years later, in the time of her despair, in the time of her distress, she's learning, she's being reminded, she's seeing, well, the fruit of sharing with her daughter-in-law oh so many years ago. Well, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we saw a radical, again, wonderful, dramatic turnaround as Naomi goes from proclaiming her bitterness. In fact, when she comes back and her friends say, Naomi, Naomi, she's like, don't even call me that. Why? The word means pleasant. And she felt anything but. She said, call me Mara, bitter, because that's what she'd become. Nevertheless, we found her at the end of chapter 2 proclaiming God's goodness, God's faithfulness. And I want to suggest that's what happens when we share God's blessings with the weary, with the hurting, with the bitter. Try it. You'll find it works. All you have to do is share what God's doing for you and in you, what he's given to you. It was there in verse 20 of chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Now, so far so good, but it gets better and better. So in chapter 3, verse 1, her mother-in-law Naomi says to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, we have to pause for just a moment for just a little more background. Up to this point, both Ruth and Naomi have been benefiting from God's provision through the law of the gleaner. And that law just said, well, when you harvested your fields, you had to make sure that you let some of the harvest fall behind so that the poor of the community, those who found themselves impoverished, could just follow after the harvesters and gather grain for themselves. It was his workfare program. It was a chance for anyone and everyone who wanted to eat and who doesn't to just follow someone who was being blessed of the Lord and share in that prosperity. Now, something else is going on, and Naomi sees it. She's putting it together. Boaz, he is well beyond his obligations in the law. You see, the law required that he let Ruth glean. But if you've been studying with this, you know he was going far beyond any, well, yeah, let her have whatever falls. He's like, hey, make sure you drop some of the good stuff for her, you know, and let her even work up there on the mount, beat it out so she'll have more to take home to her mother-in-law. Well, all of that, I believe, was motivated by love. He was doing far more than the law required. And when I talk to people and they're like, can a Christian, or do you think it's okay for a Christian? They almost are always asking, can they do this and get away with it? Or can they do this and still be acceptable? Or can they do this? It's rare for someone to say, is it okay if I give way more than they did under the law? Is it okay if I love way more than the law requires? Well, of course that's okay. And that's what he's doing, you see. He's motivated by love for Naomi. He's motivated by love for Ruth. In fact, we can see that everyone who's been around Boaz has benefited from their relationship to him. And so Naomi has this plan. She's a bit of a matchmaker, you see. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the law of the kinsman redeemer, we're going to get to it in a minute. But you need to know, had she been younger, well, she would have probably been trying to make something happen with her and Boaz herself. But she's beyond that age of childbearing, and she can see, well, there's a little gleam in Boaz's eye when he looks at Ruth. And so here's the plan. Verse 3 says, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Now, you don't want to read anything into this that would taint the most beautiful Old Testament love story in Scripture. No, her instruction, Naomi's instructions to Ruth, they were in keeping with another portion of God's law. This time, actually regarding the land. We're going to get to the people in a moment, but the law actually had to do with the land. And if you're unaware, the land of Israel, that land that, well, there's so much tension over this little teeny strip of land. That land was God's gift to the nation of Israel. But he didn't just give it to the nation. He actually divided it among the tribes. And then he divvied it up among the families. All of it, his plan, his purpose, he worked the whole thing out. Now, the land then, his gracious provision to Israel, to the tribes, to the families. And then we see that God actually planned ahead for every problem that might arise. Now, we've touched on this the last couple of studies. God's always planning ahead, looking ahead, making sure it works out. So he knows that these guys can mess it up. He's been watching humans since Adam and Eve in the garden. And so, well, if necessary, and sometimes it was, you might have to sell your land or even sell yourself, but only until the day of redemption. This is God's plan, the day of Jubilee. It comes from the book of Leviticus. Let me read it to you. In fact, if you want, turn over there. It's only a few books back, Leviticus 25. We pick up around verse 23. Yeah, it's good to go there. I love the sound of that. Bible pages turning. Leviticus 25:23 has this to say regarding the land he gives to Israel, to the tribes, to the families. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land if one of your brethren becomes poor. And here's one of the possible scenarios whereby you might sell your land and has sold some of his possession. And if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So this is the beginning. The guy was called a kinsman redeemer. So you find yourself in trouble financially. You sell off some of your land, but your cousin or your uncle or your brother or someone related comes and says, hey man, I'll loan you the money or I'll give you the money, and they buy back the land. It's your land. They get it back for you. And he says, if the man has no one, verse 26, to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. Make note of this. In the year of Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his possession. Now, here's how this worked. If there were 10 years until the year of Jubilee and your land was worth, well, say $100,000, well, you would probably have to pay just $20,000 in order to get it back. Or if you were going to sell it, you would sell it for only $20,000. Why? Because, well, the closer you got to Jubilee, the sooner you were going to acquire that property back for yourself. And at that point, it was at no cost to you. So the guy realized, I'm leasing the land. I'm never going to own it because it belonged to who? To you, to your family, to your tribe as a part of the nation of Israel. Now, if it were 40 years from Jubilee, well, that would be another story entirely. He's probably going to pay you more like $80,000 for the land. And I'm just using dollars since that's how we trade, although I should be just saying, you know, well, whatever the case might be. Look ahead, though, at Leviticus 25 for yet another illustration. Up in verse 39, you're already in the chapter, so look ahead to verse 39. He gives another scenario. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So it could happen to the land. If you were impoverished, you could sell your land. Once your land was gone, if you were impoverished, well, what do you got left? You have yourself. Now, understand, this guy is just really giving himself to another part of the family and saying, hey, hire me, provide for me, I'll work for you, I'll be yours until what? The year of Jubilee. Then he says, he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, returning to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So you could lose your land, but you couldn't lose it forever. You could end up a servant to someone else, but not forever. Well, back to our passage then. Their inheritance, as you're finding your way back, and if you're new to a study of Scripture, it's a good idea to stick your bulletin or something there in the passage we're studying. That's always helpful. But anyway, their inheritance was secure even if they messed things up along the way. And that's my point. And I want to point out that, well, the very same thing is true for us. Whatever we have, whatever we are heirs of, it is secure. And even if we mess things up, listen, we learned in 1 Peter this last couple of weeks, our inheritance, it is incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away, and it's reserved for us in heaven. Yeah, if he stores it up there, there's absolutely nothing we can do to mess it up. It's there awaiting us. And then Paul, of course, as he writes to the Ephesians, tells us we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Where? In the heavenlies. So Israel, it's about the land. It's physical. It's tangible. They can see it. They can own it. But remember, not only were they only giving it up for a season and then getting it back, God actually says, look, it's really mine anyway. I'm giving it to you, but it's really mine. And that's why it would always come back to them. Same thing is true for each and every one of you. When we sin, and we do, we break fellowship with God. And if you're sensitive at all to that break in fellowship, and I pray you are, well, you feel like, man, I'm not connecting. You know things aren't right between you and God. And sometimes the enemy will begin to whisper in your ear, yeah, You've blown it. It's over. He's done with you. He's through with you. I mean, one thing to ask forgiveness when you didn't know any better, but now you do know better. You think God's going to forgive you? The answer to that question is yes. God's going to forgive you. Why? Because you belong to Him. And if you sell yourself foolishly back into slavery, hey, it's only until the year of Jubilee, only until the day He takes you home. And by the way, sometimes it's a long road out. It's a very short road back. It takes you to the foot of the cross. You come there, you confess, you turn from your sin and trust in Him. He cleanses you, He forgives you, He restores you. And we saw it this last weekend as we considered Peter. The same thing will happen for you. Well, verse 6, it's one thing to know what you're supposed to do. It's another thing to do it. So she went down, we're told, to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful, and he went down to lie at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight, the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now, that last phrase, "take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative," it is at the heart of this passage. The heart of this love story. First of all, Ruth asked Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. Not only did the law provide for the return of land, and how would it happen? Your near kinsman, your relative would come and buy it back for you, but it made provision for, well, a bride who lost her husband and never produced any children. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. Here's the thing. Since the land was given to the tribes and then to the families within the tribes, God had to make provision so no part of those tribes or part of the family would ever lose their inheritance. And in Deuteronomy 25, here's the law. You don't have to go there this time, but maybe make a mental note or jot it down. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, the law is straightforward and simple. All it's saying, a man marries a woman, he dies before they produce a child. His brother was obligated to marry her to produce a child, name the child after the deceased, so that not just the family name, as in, you know, the last name, but even his brother's name would continue in the land of Israel. And I think we made mention last time of the fact that God's thinking generationally. While we tend to think this week or this month, or if you're getting older, maybe, you know, the next 10 years even, not many of us have a four-generation plan worked out. Why? We have no clue what's going to happen when we're gone, but God certainly does. So there are all sorts of implications of this. I don't really want to mess with you by getting into a bunch of them, but I guess it would be worth saying that you would care more who your brother married under ordinary circumstances like this than what we might today. You'd want to make sure if someone was marrying into the family that, well, it was an important thing, because if anything happened to him, you're going to end up married to her. Well, anyway, some family pressure, a dynamic maybe we haven't dealt with to that extreme. But there's a second thing. There are actually three. The second thing, and it's perhaps even more important. First, the law. It's essential. But she uses the same expression of Boaz that he had earlier used of God. I love this. She says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." It's a very poetic way of saying, cover me, take me and make me your own, be my kinsman redeemer. For you are, she says, a kinsman redeemer. Be my kinsman redeemer. Now, this is a recognition then that Boaz would be God's answer to the very prayer he prayed for her. And we've touched on this. As we know, Jesus tells his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. Why? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Very next thing he does is he sends them out in answer to their prayers. Boaz prays that God would just watch over her, that God would spread his wing over her. In fact, listen to it. Verse 10, and it was back a ways. She fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? This would be in chapter 2, by the way. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now, we're not to imagine that God actually has wings. It's poetry, but the picture is beautiful. Because the idea is she's come and God's going to wrap himself around her, protect her. And now she's saying to him, hey, I want you to do it. I want you to be the fulfillment of your prayer and your promise that God would wrap his wings around me. Well, the third thing, and this is yet another essential, in order for him to be her kinsman redeemer, he had to be these three things. He had to be related. He had to be willing to pay the price of her redemption. And then he had to be able to pay the price of her redemption. And that's why we've entitled this Our Kinsman Redeemer, because you need to know this explains why Jesus, who John tells us always was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Jesus pre-existed all creation. Anyone who teaches that he is a created being is missing the clear teaching of Scripture. He didn't become. He always was. He was there face to face in perfect fellowship with the Father before anything. All things were made by him and for him. We learn in Colossians, John tells us the same thing. Nothing came into being that didn't come through him. So he had to, in order to redeem us, to be our kinsman redeemer, well, he had to first of all become one of us. It wasn't possible for him to redeem us without first becoming one of us. So what we see at Boaz, he's related. He's related to the family. Now, that's interesting to think this through, because he's not actually related to her at this point in any way. So unlike her. She's a Moabitess. He's a Jew. He's Israeli. And she marries in, but now her husband's dead, so there's no physical tie. But he's related to the deceased, and that's the connection, you see. And so in order for him to redeem her, he had to be related to her. That explains to us why Jesus became one of us. Then he had to be willing to pay the price of redemption. And certainly he's that. He's like, we're going to read it in a minute. He's not only willing, he's excited. He can't wait. In fact, it's going to all work out by tomorrow. And you won't have to wait to find out how it all turns out. If you haven't already read just four chapters, we're in the third, not right now, but when you get home or before you go to bed or in the morning, you want to read the rest of the story. But the bottom line is willing to pay the price. Our Lord, by the way, and you should know this, said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down how? Willingly. Yeah, lots of you said it. Lots of you know it. And we want to all be sure of it. He became one of us so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. And then he was willing to pay the price of our redemption, even as Boaz is willing to pay the price of her redemption. And then the third thing, and this is an essential, He had to be able to pay the price. See, it's one thing if you were to come and say, man, I've got myself in a real mess. Will you bail me out? I hope you don't mean that literally. I mean, of course, you're not even saying it. It's just an illustration. So, but if you're like, I've got myself in a mess. Will you bail me out? I'd say, well, sure, I'd be happy to. And you're like, the bail's $10,000. Well, now we have a problem. Because I'm willing, but I'm not able. Why? I don't have that kind of money, you see. And when it comes to willingness, well, lots of us would be willing. Most of us, I would think, hopefully all of us would be willing to die for our own kids. I mean, we'd lay down our life so they could live. We understand the heart of a parent, of a father. But the problem is, I couldn't die for my son's sins because it was a perfect couple that sinned in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had been created in the image of God. They were perfect. They were sinless. They were in fellowship with Him. And when they sinned, it was perfection that turned and fell. In order for us to be redeemed, well, Jesus had to not only be willing to pay the price, He had to be able. And it would take another perfect, sinless man to do what, well, a sinless man had done in the first place. The first Adam sold us into sin. And we were born in sin. The second or last Adam, as he is called, our Lord and Savior Jesus, not only willing to pay the price, but able to pay the price of our redemption. Now, when you see this, it just opens up some wonderful things when we understand the reason for His incarnation, when we see His willingness, and then we understand, well, His death for us, it was the only way I could be redeemed. Are we sure about that? I sure hope you are. Because if there were any other way, if it were possible for somebody to redeem themselves through the law or through good works or through religion or affiliation, don't miss it. Jesus then would have died in vain. He prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But the cup didn't pass. He went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He bled. And without the shedding of blood, we know there's no remission of sin. Well, all of that to say this. Even as Boaz is motivated not by the law, but by love, our Lord was motivated by love for us. Well, then He said, back in our story, verse 10, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, rather poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. There's a little monkey wrench here. He says, stay this night, and in the morning it'll be, if he will perform the duty of a close relative or kinsman redeemer, good, let him do it. Now, I don't think he really means good, but I think he's like, I'll have to go with it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Now, there's no doubt he loved her. And there's no doubt he loved her first. We find her, though, praising her, or we find him, excuse me, praising her for choosing him instead of seeking her peace and prosperity other places or elsewhere. He just says, man, you could have gone after, I mean, you know, you could go after the young guys, you could go after a rich guy, you could go after a poor guy. The idea being, well, she is coming and asking him to do what, well, probably lots of guys would have been willing to do if it were up to them. Something else, though, he calls her a virtuous woman. And you don't find that terminology a lot in Scripture. But he declares his desire to make her his bride. And this word virtuous, the Hebrew word translated virtuous, it appears three times here in the book of Ruth. It actually is the word that was translated wealthy in reference to Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 1. I find that intriguing. It said that he was a wealthy man, but it's the same word that's translated virtuous here. And what I'm thinking is that, well, true riches, well, if I were to say, hey, this guy's really rich, we immediately think of, you know, money and possessions and stuff. But riches, well, in God's economy, they may include or even be more important to say a good name or a good reputation. Great riches in the sight of God, in God's economy, of great value. And what he's saying when he says she's virtuous, she had a good reputation among the people. Everyone in town knew. Everyone had respect for her. Everyone knew she was a virtuous woman. And so he's called virtuous, but they translate it wealthy. She's called virtuous, and they translate it virtuous. And then in 4:11, it says, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, and we'll get to this next time, we're witnesses, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, that you may prosper. There's our word virtuous. So again, he's saying that you may prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now here's the cool thing. Prosper like Rachel and Leah. Here the idea of virtue is tied to productivity, to bearing lots of children, to having a lot of offspring, to producing something that continues after you're gone. Now, virtuous, I love it. They prayed for her to become great and prosperous, fruitful, like Rachel and Leah. You may know, maybe you do, that Proverbs 31 describes the virtuous woman for us. Let me read you just a couple verses of it. I was telling Kevin, I read this and I think, man, this is describing Pam. And I got to tell you, his wife Kristen as well. I'm not saying they're perfect, but I see all of these characteristics in them. Who can find a virtuous wife? It's Proverbs 31:10. Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband, safely trust in her. She'll have no lack of grain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar, rising while it's night, providing food for her household, a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, strengthens her arms. She perceives her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. The description, and it goes on, and I'd encourage you to read it later. It concludes like this. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. This is God's plan for a wife. And if you want to know what God would have you be like, if you're young and you're thinking of getting married, well, you want to know, this would be the ideal wife. Now, not everything that he says about her is going to be literal in your life. You may not sow, or you may not buy fields. But the idea is she's productive, and she's watching out and caring for. She's putting others first. And everything said about her can be. And I'm sure most of this, or a lot of it's true of many of you. But it can be true of all. Well, back to our passage, chapter 3, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and arose before anyone could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Now he's just expressing his concern for her reputation here. She hadn't done anything immoral or unseemly, but he knows that, well, if this other guy decides that he's going to claim her and take the land and marry her and raise up offspring for, Well, her deceased husband, well, he doesn't want anything to taint the wonderful reputation she already has among the people. So he's saying, just kind of keep this quiet, get out of here quietly. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she'd come to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And she told her all the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. And he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. Having expressed his concern for her reputation, he sends her home until he can claim her as his bride. And I like that Naomi gets it. She says, hey, you can rest because he's not gonna. You can relax because you can bet he's gonna get this done. And I'm reminded that that's how our Lord was and continues to be with us. He would never rest until our redemption was assured. And he continues to pray daily, making intercession for us until it's complete, until we stand before him. You should know, and many of you do, the scripture describes the church as the bride of Christ. So this picture, you see it, you should see it, as Boaz well represents our Lord, and as Ruth represents the church. And Naomi, hey, she may even be representing Israel, who was used even in her time of suffering and despair and disobedience. Well, God still used all that he gave them, the law, the word, the son who came through them to bring us to him. Well, a couple of snapshots before we can conclude and share in communion tonight. The first has to do with a problem presented by the Sadducees related to this whole scene and picture. The second has to do with our Lord and Savior's parable, but turn over to Matthew 22 for a moment. We conclude with just a couple quick pictures. Matthew 22. If you've wondered where these things come from, you've read through the New Testament and you're like, where do they get these ideas and what's the deal with this? Well, now you know. It goes back to the law. It was actually lived out with Boaz and Ruth. But in Matthew 22, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and this is verse 23, they came to him and asked, saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. Now note, it tells you something important in case you were unaware. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. We see that back in verse 23. So they come and they pose what they consider sort of an irresolvable conflict, a problem that makes the reality of the resurrection or the probability of the resurrection more of a problem than a solution. Basically, they just say a guy marries, he dies, his brother marries, as we saw the law made provision for. He dies, the next. Now, what happens in the resurrection? And I love this because these guys were students of Scripture, but they just didn't believe the Scriptures. No, throughout the Scriptures, even the portion they accepted, and they were kind of narrow in what they considered, well, we believe this is Scripture, but we don't believe that Scripture. They were kind of that mindset and mentality. The interesting thing is that with all that, Jesus goes not just to, well, here's how that works out, fellas, but he goes to the very core and heart of their problem. They studied the Scriptures, but they didn't believe the Scriptures. So Jesus says, you are mistaken, verse 29, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. What's he saying? You really don't understand what you read. You really don't believe what you read. And you really aren't in touch with the power of God. So, how does he go on? In the resurrection, they neither, verse 30, marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, that word like is important. I have it circled. Here's why. We're not going to be angels. We're just going to be like the angels. In what way? He goes on to explain. Concerning the resurrection. Oh, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. That's how we're going to be like them. We're not going to be reproducing. We're not going to be married in the same way, having the same kind of physical relationships we have now. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, and he gets to the real issue, the core issue. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, listen, you pose this problem, but the real issue is you don't know the word. You read it, but you don't get it. You don't get it because you don't believe it. And you don't understand and aren't tapping into the power of God. Now, there will be a resurrection. And the Sadducees, well, you can even see it in the word. They'll be sad, you see. Why? Because they will be a part of the second, not the first resurrection, not the resurrection to everlasting life. They were unbelievers. Though they had the scriptures, though they were descendants of those who God spoke to, angels appeared to, they rejected the very word of God that could have saved them. Well, there's a parable, and I want you to see it before we conclude. It's in Matthew 13. One of the shorter parables are already there, and well, in Matthew, so easy to get to it. Matthew 13, 44, because this is going to, will relate directly to what's taking place, not just with Boaz and Ruth, but well, what's happened to us. Again, our Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Now, you should know that not all commentators or Bible teachers agree on the interpretation of this parable, but let me tell you what I believe. And I think it relates perfectly to what we're considering tonight. Jesus declared earlier in the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, right prior to giving this short little parable, that the field is the world. And, well, this parable follows then and is in perfect keeping with John 3:16, where we're told God so loved what and who? The world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe this parable is telling us Jesus bought the field, redeemed the world so he could have the treasure within. Rich has a song that celebrates this reality. The joy of that treasure. There's joy in our Lord's heart when the treasure is redeemed. Listen to Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What's he saying? Our Lord, for the treasure in the field, if the field's the world and God loves the world, listen, the world doesn't all love him back, but creation itself groans and yearns for that day of redemption. And then here's how he describes us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, It's in 1 Peter 2:9, so don't be looking there. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The picture? Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us. He was willing to lay down his life for us. And then he actually paid the price for your redemption and for mine. He died for your sins and mine according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And tonight, once again, we'll take the bread, we'll take the cup, we'll celebrate the reality of his death, his burial, his resurrection. We'll celebrate the reality of our redemption as we look at the bread and consider the cup once again. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing picture you've stored for us here in the book of Ruth. And as we see the love that Boaz had for Ruth, the desire to have her with him, the willingness to spend whatever it would take, to give whatever the cost. Lord, we see the motivation was love, not law. And we know that that was your motivation in loving us and choosing us and laying down your life for us. It wasn't required of you, Lord. You willingly offered yourself a sacrifice for us. You bled and died on Calvary's cross that we might have life, life eternal, and experience life abundant. And Lord, I pray as we prepare to share in communion, if there would be any here tonight who've never given their lives to you, that this would be the night. And if you've never said, Jesus, I see it. I don't know why I didn't see it before, but I see it. It makes sense to me. If all of a sudden you get that, well, you were made by him and for him, and it's your sin that separated you from him, Jesus died, not just for sinners, but for your sins and mine. And he offers you forgiveness, but you have to receive it. And if you're ready to do that tonight, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, you have a decision to make. And you're going to leave here having made a decision. You're either going to say, yes, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, or you're going to say no. And if you think, well, no, I just need more time to think about it or figure it out or make sense of it, well, that's a no for now. And I want to encourage you, that's a bad decision. You want to give your life to the Lord. Trust in him. He loves you. He proved it by dying on that cross for you. And if you've never said yes, Jesus, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior. Even as she, Ruth, told Boaz, throw your wing over me, take me under your wing, be my kinsman redeemer. Well, that's what you'd be saying to Jesus. I recognize you are the Savior, be my Savior. And if that's your heart tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you do that, I'll acknowledge you, pray for you, pray with you. God will work a miracle within you. You pass from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together right now. Lord, what a joy to open your word and just see the wonder of it. From Genesis to Revelation, this wonderful picture and story of redemption. And Lord, we ask that you'd continue to work, that even now you draw us and take us further and deeper in our understanding of you and our commitment to you. Help us, Lord, as we once again take the bread and the cup to see past the symbols to the Savior. Past that which represents to the one they represent. Help us see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.